Of course, the reason that we have gathered here this morning is not because we bring great things to the Lord. It is not because of our works. It's not because of our wisdom. It's certainly not because of our righteousness. What we bring is need, and what we bring is love. We love the Lord. And as we begin our time of expressing that worship to the Lord, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And let's pray. Lord, you are good and upright. Your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. And so you are the target of our eyes. We look to you in trust. You are the guide for our lives. You instruct us in the ways we should choose. We have assembled before you because you are true and you give us truth. We seek you as our refuge. We seek you as our redeemer. And when the troubles of our hearts are enlarged and our distresses legion, you pluck our feet out of the net. You deliver us. We have no one else to turn to call on. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so bless us with strength and love and hope as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. For the entirety of my life, going to church, attending missionary conferences, listening to prayers and preaching, I've heard things like, our Christian brothers and sisters around the world go through persecution, nothing like what we have or what we experience. So we pray to the Lord of all for people in other places, other nations, other difficult spots. We pray to the Lord of all for their faithfulness and for their witness and for their endurance. And then we compare most of our challenges as believers. We got mocked, or maybe we got left out. We compare our challenges as believers and we know that we do not have it as bad. And of course, that has been largely true. And also, there are now Christian martyrs in the United States of America in the year of our Lord 2023. They are not far away. They are not under some other clearly unbelieving government who worships idols or, you know, protects and defends their tyranny. In our country, Christians speaking our language, they were martyred as Christians because of believing in Christ. 3 9-year-old students and 3 older adult staff at a Christian school. This isn't diminishing, this isn't saying that other young people or other deaths or even other school shootings are not painful and tragic, but this was particularly targeted at a private Christian school. Last Monday, shot and killed by a young woman given over to lies, given over to a murderous heart like her spiritual father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Her sin drove her darkened mind to target to death those who stood for the light of truth as God's image bearers, male and female, those who were lights, those who were bearing God's image, were the targets of this young woman. Others who have given themselves up to sensuality, I'm borrowing some of these descriptors from what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Others who have given themselves up to sensuality, who are greedy to practice every kind of impurity, are treating the murderer as the victim. Obviously, this is not everyone, but many who have the microphone, many who have columns in well-read media outlets and websites, are treating the murderer as the victim and blaming who for the deaths? Blaming Christians. If Christians didn't believe what Christians believe, if Christians weren't such haters, if Christians weren't such bigoted, violent people against the trans community, then Christians wouldn't have been targeted. And so there's been zero mention of Christian anything from the White House all week long. There has been expression for the trans community and the difficulties that they are experiencing. Who's causing the trans community difficulties? Christians. The White House isn't causing trans people difficulties. They're promoting them. They're giving them days of celebration and transparency. So those greedy to practice every kind of impurity have not only then watched Christians be killed because of their faith, but then are actually blaming the Christian faith for putting them in that position. So, to whatever degree, we thought we were on the sidelines compared to the people who are really being persecuted. It's not really like that anymore. So, more than that, as a people who claim we want the Lord's blessing, Jesus did say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, it is a blessing. It is actually the Lord's doing. We like to sing, "The Son of God goes forth to war." We get a kick out of it being on page 666 in the New Cantus. The second verse in "The Son of God goes forth to war" is actually all about Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. You can read about the biblical account of Stephen's preaching and Stephen's death in Acts chapter 6 and 7. We sing this: "The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him, with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong, who follows in his train." It is a song of battle. It is a war, spiritual warfare song, calling us to follow in the train of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so, as Christians, we thank the Lord for the police officers who were running through the building when they were clearing rooms and found that there were no threats in particular rooms. They ran out of the cleared rooms, running, or at least quickly moving as fast as possible down hallways through rooms to find and then kill the murderer. We're thankful for those men who ran towards the danger. We are called to also weep with those who weep and rejoice even with those families at their great reward in heaven. And we, in order to be prepared for whatever the Lord sends to us, we must make sure that we also mourn our own sin, that we are confessing and repenting from our sin, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would long to be pure in heart. And so we would sing, O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. We pray to the Lord for faithfulness that includes confessing our own sins to Him, receiving the forgiveness He offers us in Christ, trusting Him to mature that faith that He has given us. We come before Him to worship Him, even as we confess our sins. And so whatever your sins are, they are not worth holding on to. Whatever unrighteousness you're giving room toward, there's no time to wait to turn away from unrighteousness and long for the righteousness that the Lord gives us by His grace. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. Be humble before Him. Confess your sins, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, please comfort our brothers and sisters in Tennessee and in our country and in all the nations who are in heaviness through the many and many dark trials. Give them strength to count as joy this test of their faith. We confess that we would rather be in control of our persecution. We'd rather have to give up less, but still feel like we're pleasing You. And too often we treat our sin the same way. We prefer to manage our sin rather than mortify it. Please forgive us, and by Your grace, increase our hunger for righteousness, our longing for Your great reward. And Lord, You are giving up those who don't see fit to acknowledge You as God. You are giving them up to debased minds. They are filled with evil, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. They are heartless and ruthless. And though they know Your righteous decrees, they not only do evil, they give approval to those who do it. And yet altogether, we are a people without excuse. There is no solution apart from confessing Jesus is Lord. So we ask that You would let the light of the gospel shine in hearts, that You would grant repentance. Your Son was the suffering servant for sake of our justification, our righteousness, and He is the risen Lord who will secure justice. And so we pray these things in His name. Amen. You are invited to stand. There is a quote in the passage from Romans we're studying this morning, from the beginning of Isaiah 53, we are going to be singing a couple songs that are coming from Isaiah 53, including this very next one. And so the reminder of our forgiveness and how that comes through the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 during this passage, reminding us of the forgiveness. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him, the servant, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so our sins have been paid for, not because we didn't shoot anyone. We have not earned our righteousness or justification with God because we have always believed truth rather than lies, let alone spoke truth rather than been living in deceit. We are forgiven because of Christ bearing our iniquities, his suffering truly unjust, that we might be brought to the Father through him. That is the work of God's servant, his Son, and in his name we are forgiven and we can sing together. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. I'll be in the ESV. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Lord, these songs, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, and yet to us who believe, to us who are being saved, it is your power. As we attend again to the word of Christ, as the word of Christ is preached, let the message be heard through your Spirit by his power, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Give us hearing that matures our faith. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. While in the middle of explaining how so many in Israel rejected the good news about Jesus, good news that had been prophesied to them, good news that was available to them, good news that actually lived among them, obviously, in Jesus. While in the middle of explaining how so many Jews rejected Jesus, Paul couldn't help but uncover his own beautiful feet. The prophet Isaiah said preachers of good news had beautiful feet. Paul was, again, while in the middle of explaining why they were rejecting the message, he was giving them the message. It's perfect. Oh, you don't like the message? I can explain why you're not receiving the message while giving you the message, and the message is the thing you need to believe the message. It's great. Paul was exposing to them again the thing they refused, which happened to also be the thing they needed, which was actually the thing that had the power to cause them to actually believe it and hear it, giving them the good news. We don't stop saying what needs to be said because the person doesn't want to hear it, especially when it comes to Jesus. This is not calling for you to not pay attention to what other people are saying. Obviously, there are different things you push and stress at various points in conversations that you are in. That's all good. That's fine. But if Paul were to have applied the modern-day principle of just immediate affirmation, whatever the person says, affirmation care. So those who come into a doctor's office with questions about their gender don't need those questions and those feelings affirmed. They actually need the opposite. They can be affirmed in terms of their image-bearing status. You are an image bearer of God, made male or female, but we don't just abandon that message because that's the thing that they're questioning. That's precisely what they need to hear. And so the Jews who were rejecting Jesus as Lord needed to hear not less about it, they needed to hear more about it. The message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus as Lord, is what they didn't want and exactly what Paul kept saying. We say what needs to be said because, especially when it comes to the gospel, as verse 17 in this paragraph makes as clear as anywhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, the second part, starting around verse 18, on into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, has a longer stretch about how we want men's faith to not be in men's eloquence, their rhetorical abilities, their evidence, and their arguments. We want their faith to rest in the power of God, and that power of God comes through His own word. We keep telling them the word of Christ. In that word, in that gospel, there is God's own power. It is counterproductive even to say things that don't have the power to give hearing, hoping that those things will give hearing. So when God says, this is the message that someone needs to hear in order to believe that message, we don't then turn to a bunch of other strategies and tactics, thinking that we can get them to hear the thing they need to hear using other methods and other words or presentations than what God has said gives power to hear. We come with His word. We come trusting Him to use His word, and even still, not everyone receives it. That is actually how it's been going back to the Israelites in the Old Testament, even back to Isaiah's prophecy, which we'll get to. So Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 is the second paragraph in a row, I think, that while still giving an account for Israel's unbelief, is pointing them to the way they should believe. It is the message they rejected that they needed to hear. In verse 13, in the previous paragraph, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So many of them were not confessing the lordship of Jesus, but that is still the confession that is their hope. Paul keeps bringing it to them. The majority of this paragraph, especially in the first couple verses, outlines the process about how it comes to be that men hear the message, that men hear the good news. It starts with them not knowing who to call on and ends with them calling. Verse 16 seems to be a little bit out of place because after saying you need a preacher so that people can hear, so that people can believe, verse 16 says they did actually have a preacher and they did actually hear and they didn't believe. But that's part of the whole point of this larger section. Verse 18 will pick back up with a thread of disbelief through the end of the chapter. So we'll go through it with the glories of the gospel and the mercies of God to send the gospel to us, and the reminder still that not all will receive the gospel. Three things about the word in verses 14 through 17, starting with how the word is beautiful. Four questions, four stages in the process, begin in verses 14 through 15. They are all rhetorical questions in that they have an obvious answer, but the form of these questions and how they build on one another press toward our thinking, not just the answers, but they press into our minds the need for action. They press into us the requirement, oh, well, if that's what's necessary, then we need this. Oh, in order to get this, you need this. Good. We get to the point where we need the sender and we need the preaching. So it's a call to preaching of the gospel for sake of people hearing it to believe it. Every question starts with how. And we could add to that, how can they do this without this? And the answer to every one of the questions is they can't. How can they? They can't. How can they do this without this? They can't. So we need this. Okay, well, if they have this, how can they do this without the next thing? They can't. So we work all the way through the process. That gets us to a quotation at the end of verse 15, which is inescapable after the progression of argument that Paul makes. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So here's a temporal illustration. If you didn't trust that someone on the other end of the line would always answer and then be able to send help, you would not call 911. The amount of things that are required for 911 to work are significant. There is a network that you depend on to be reliable so that when you dial from your phone, you have confidence that it will get to someone who is going to pick up. If you called 911 and it just kept ringing forever, how many times would you call 911 in a critical situation again? How many times? Fool me once, 911, shame on me. Fool me twice, 911, this is crazy. I'm going to figure it out for myself. I'll get on YouTube rather than 911. So the network, the system that is required, and then the reality that it's always picked up, it's always answered, and when you call 911, you know that what you're getting on the other end of the line is not empathy. Oh, that sounds really bad. Thanks for calling. I don't know what to tell you, but yeah, you're right. They're not going to make it. Right? You depend on. If you're going to call on 911, there are some beliefs that go into it. Beliefs in the network, beliefs in the system that actually can receive and hear the problem and has resources and authority to respond in some kind, sending help of some kind. Doesn't mean that everybody who calls 911 that the situation works out, but the idea is that something gets put into place. Of course, it doesn't even matter how available the system is if you had never even heard of the number. If you were in a critical situation and someone says, go call that number. You're like, what number? I don't know. There's no sign on the phone. There's not an obvious thing to do about it. Like 911 has to include a lot of things, including messaging that is now clear and passed on. Whether you have ever or never called 911, in particular if you have never called it, then you would need to have someone tell you about it and share even some stories about how it works, maybe even some stats that you can rely on it when you call 911 to get help. So the assumptions of the network, so to speak, that are required in this progression are significant. You don't call on the Lord unless he is believable. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? The reason anyone calls on him is because of the believability of who he is. When I went through last Lord's Day and talked about Jesus as Lord and how you really can hardly grasp how significant that is, Jesus as Kurios, fulfilling the role of Yahweh, even the Greek word for Lord, translating the Hebrew name Yahweh as Lord in the Old Testament, all of the things that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, Well, there you go. You know there's some believability when you're confessing Jesus as Lord. He is able to be trusted in. He has resources. Why would you call on anyone who isn't listening, or anyone who isn't powerful, or anyone who isn't faithful? This is why in the previous verses, call on seems to even replace as a verb the idea of believing. They're basically interchangeable. Maybe you could say that the believing is the motivation and the calling is the external or the externalization of the believing, but the two go together. And logically then, before someone believes, they have to hear about the believability. The repetition of hear or heard or hearing comes up 5 times in this small paragraph. And in order for there to be hearing, there has to be telling. Verses 14 and 15 use forms of a Greek word that you'd find in the dictionary as keruso. It's translated as preaching, that's fine. We get the English word preaching through Tyndale to the King James to ESV, NAS. Most of them do translate the word as preaching, and that's fine. But it has some public sort of nuances to it. It is the same word that a politician would be applied to a politician's message sent out through a herald, sent out through an official representative to announce the new law, to announce the upcoming party, to announce what is necessary for the people to know, especially, you can imagine, in days before they had social networks on the glass in their pocket to get notifications from. They'd be notified in these official ways by someone heralding, by someone preaching the message from the one who sent them. A public announcement, an official proclamation. Again, it could be a political kind of herald, but just as often used for prophetic oracles, the kinds of things prophets came and announced in the Old Testament. These are preachers. They are proclaimers. I went to a youth camp one time and a girl asked me if I was the speecher for the week. Yes, I am the one bringing speech. I'm a speecher. I'm a proclaimer. I am an announcer of a message about the one who is believable, and in fact the only one who is believable to take care of any of our needs, including our own sin. There are preachers. In what is arguably my favorite chapter in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul connects for the Corinthians the ideas of gospel proclaiming or preaching and Jesus as Lord. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim could be preached. Same Greek word as in Romans 10 from keruso, the heralding. For what we herald is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. So the herald is not the point. Again, the irony in 1 Corinthians, I know this is 2 Corinthians, but the irony in 1 Corinthians of getting all divided and huffy over who their favorite herald of the actual Lord was, their favorite herald, their favorite preacher of the cross, which was folly to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, but they had a favorite one of people who were causing stumbling blocks and folly. Like, the preacher has a significant message. The preacher himself is just a sent one, not significant. Paul loved to publicize. Where Paul went, he announced Jesus is Lord. That is a bearing of good tidings. There's lots of parts you can say that are included in the good of the good news of the gospel. But in this passage, Jesus is Lord, is the good. And of course, Jesus' work, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Not trying to leave out all the previous chapters of Romans and what it says about what Jesus, who he is and what he has done, but it can be summarized as Jesus is Lord. That is good tidings. Surrender to him. Believe and call on him. That's the message. They needed to hear it. They needed to see it. Seeing the glory in 2 Corinthians 4, to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, to see the glory comes by hearing the gospel. So he kept announcing it. He kept telling people what they needed to hear. Again, such a message is not self-originating to the messenger. A messenger is a sent one. The title apostle is from the Greek verb apostello, which means I send. So the noun apostle is referring to a sent one. There are a variety of categories of sent ones. Missionaries are sent on a mission. Apostles are sent by the Lord. Evangelists ideally are sent by someone. They're certainly sent by the Lord in Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, there are a variety of offices. There are a variety of people sent by the Lord to represent him and give his message. Paul could have gone off on the nature of commissioning here, which he doesn't, because it's not his main concern. It's probably worth a minute to say that while every believer has a testimony and every disciple has disciple-making responsibilities, this passage in Romans 10, verse 15, is not adding an evangelistic vocation to every Christian. So this is in particular referring to those who are sent on purpose. They are sent by the Lord, even as recognized through others in the church. Pastors can do the work of an evangelist, but even they can be distinguished from apostles, prophets, and evangelists in Ephesians 4:11. So equipping the saints for the work of ministry in Ephesians 4, that is a crucial work. It is even a witness, but it's not precisely what Paul is referring to here. He is referring to an official commissioned, sent one announcing that Jesus is Lord. In the last part of verse 15, so he moves through those progression of four questions, and he gets to a quote in the last part of verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The whole verse is actually welcome, and maybe some of the people who were listening to Romans being read had familiarity with Isaiah 52. Paul's about ready to quote Isaiah 53, verse 1. So 52 and 57 in Isaiah are about the suffering servant. They are about the coming Messiah. And to hear the news about the Messiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The whole verse, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's way connected to Jesus is Lord. Your God reigns, Jesus is Lord. In its original context, Isaiah 52 is a good word from the Lord that Israel is going to be delivered from her captivity in Babylon and returned to the promised land and restored to health. Here, Paul is able to see it applied even beyond that. The beautiful feet are clearly intended to be ironic. The figure of speech is called a metonym, where you use a part of something to apply to the whole. So nobody actually really cares about a missionary's feet in the literal sense. The feet represent all that went into the travel. So beautiful are the lips would make sense because the message is coming out of the lips, but in this case, the beautiful feet are represent of the sacrifice in distance to get there. So the feet, if that was your primary mode of transportation, which is what this is poetically celebrating, if feet are your primary mode of transportation at that point, then your feet likely to be looked at are anything but beautiful. By the time you got across the lands and around the mountain, your feet would have been a mess. So dirt, calluses, you weren't bringing all of the things to take care of your feet. And yet the imagery, the poetic celebration is of, look, this person sacrificed to bring the message of good. Hermes was the messenger of the god, son of Zeus. He was known for the speed of his winged sandals, but these messengers are men. They've got 10 toes to prove it, and their message is such life to the people who hear it that their sacrifices of travel are a poetic beauty. I mean, how different would your life be if you had not had the good news announced to you? What foolish, futile, bitter, brutal, add up the adjectives. What kind of life would you have apart from having heard the good news? We hear it in many cases, a couple thousand years post Paul writing to the Romans. We hear it from our parents who heard it from parents who heard it from parents who heard it from preachers who got it from some other preacher who came a long distance to tell them about it. We're now in the United States in 2023. We are actually apostatizing from our gospel heritage. So in most cases, we have had the message that we're turning away from, as opposed to not even having had access to the message. But Paul is celebrating the good-newsing ones. The quote that he uses and the words that he's using, these are a substantival participle for a verb for good news, so it's good-newsing. And actually, in the quote from Isaiah 42:7, it's good-newsing the good. It is gospelizing the good things. It's really striking that that is the object of what is being good newsed. Good newsing, good things, the good, which all comes from Jesus as Lord. So even in the word, in the next verse, the noun form, euangelion, from which we get the Latin word euangelium, is where we get Trinity Evangel Church. It turns out there are still people who are like evangel. I don't even know what that means. It's fine. Let me tell you. It means gospel. It means good news. It is a legit English word. You can find it. You can find it attached to other things. Evangelism. You can find it attached to evangelicalism. These are all people who come back to the evangel, to the good news. So our English word evangel, part of the name of our local assembly, is to remind us what we have in this good news. We have received it. It has been preached to us, and we have heard it, and God has used it to bring about faith. How beautiful are the feet of William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake to get Greek and Hebrew translated into English for us to read 500 years ago. I am plodding my way through what turns out to be pretty interesting, but C.S. Lewis's book, English Literature in the 16th Century, Excluding Drama. It's a big book. It's Lewis's academic main product. And I have been for a few weeks plodding through a long section on the reformers, and in particular about William Tyndale and his work as translator to get his... Tyndale's boast word was that he would do his work so that even the plowboy could read the word and put to shame professional theologians and church people who listen to all other kinds of authorities except for the actual word. So how beautiful are William Tyndale's feet, who began the work into English, or you know, Wycliffe did it, but without a printing press. How beautiful are the feet of Johannes Gutenberg. Thank you, Lord, for giving the idea to this dude to figure out an easy way to make type that could print things more clearly and more quickly. How beautiful, in some ways, at least in common grace, are the feet of those who have laid all those sub-oceanic cables that run digital information from one continent to the other, so that when you swipe on your phone and push a button, you can actually hear a person read the Bible to you anytime you want. How beautiful are the cell signals that wrap around the mountain, perhaps, to enable you to hear or even read God's word. What privilege that we are responsible for, to whom much has been given, much is required. But what privilege we have in all of these gifts that we ought to be thankful for, at least by way of application, as what Paul is describing here from Isaiah. We're living in the what is starting to become even more ruinous, but we are living in a place where the good news is taken for granted, not where the good news is brand new in general. I think that we are in the process of hiding a light. We're in the process of putting a basket over the light, at least culturally, but we have this. These particular preachers, evangelists, missionaries were sent in person with the goods. Christian, you have so many goods. Comes from Jesus as Lord. In verse 16, which seems to be a little out of place, we get a dreadful word. The preceding sequence of how can, well, they can't without, and so how beautiful are the feet of those who came to then get the sequence going back the other way, so that there can be belief. Verse 16 digresses into a question or a comment, at least, about how so many heard and did not believe. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? As always, pronouns matter. Who are the they? The they are always doing nefarious things. They are always a problem. They are always to blame. They are always never us. But those they people, watch out for them. Who are the they in this passage? They, in some ways, would seem to be the pagan Gentile nations who did not have the word of the Lord, who would have been thankful for good news being brought by some missionary sent to proclaim the news. In some ways, you'd think easily that they are these Gentiles. The non-Israel nations who didn't have the word of the Lord. But verses 14 through 17, not only in Romans 9 through 11, but even as they aim us toward verses 18 through 21, which are going to provide four more verses from the Old Testament about how Israel did know already and didn't listen. The good news was proclaimed to them and they didn't accept it. That's the not all. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is the reason for these chapters. There was only a remnant among Israel who heard and believed. The quote is from Isaiah 53:1, which has to bring with it all the suffering servant ideas. So in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is the one despised and rejected by men. He is the one esteemed, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Hence where the title from the song before the sermon, or the song after the confession part of worship came from. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is why I'm saying it's a dreadful word. In terms of a word of suffering, it's the suffering of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. It is a word of suffering and being despised by those he was sent for. And this word, even Isaiah 53, was disagreeable, obviously, to so many of Jesus' brothers. Extremely disagreeable to the Jews, even though it was the only word of salvation. Now, the word obeyed might surprise us. They have not all obeyed the gospel. We are thinking about hearing and thinking about believing. This clearly has the word obeyed. There is actually a play on words in Greek. Here it is hupakuo, and here is akuo. So it's got the same basic word with just a prefix on the beginning of it. But that is because obedience assumes you have heard. Obedience assumes you have been told and you know what you need to do. And so the gospel message is one that is not actually optional. It is a message that requires full surrender to Jesus as Lord. Give up your righteousness. Give up your unrighteousness. Give up your independence. Come and get the goods in Jesus as Lord. There's salvation in no other name. So give up your attempts at salvation or even survival apart from the Lord. It does include in it a command to believe. So even this obey is not turning the gospel into a work that we do. It is saying that there is an obligation that the gospel message brings with it to surrender to Jesus as Lord. And many of the Jews did not do that. Nevertheless, this is a conclusion to the paragraph before picking back up with all those quotes in verses 18 through 21 about how so many in Israel did not believe. But this is a little digression and conclusion to still why we preach the word. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ obviously is the word about him. But the word of Christ is also the word that is from him. In fact, the word of Christ is the word that has Christ in it. He is the word. And so we preach about him, but what we are preaching is from him, and it has him in it. I have no complaints about the ark encounter. Come and encounter the ark in Kentucky or Cincinnati or wherever it is. Hope to be able to visit there at some point. And also, like, the ark is not evidence enough of anything unless it gets to Christ as the ark. Oh, look at this thing. They can actually build it. Does not argue anybody into believing. They need to believe because of the word of Christ. The ark points to Christ. There is no salvation for the world in a global flood apart from the ark that Noah was required to build. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ in the global judgment that God will send at some point. So surrender to him. And that's why we keep saying this word, because that's where the power is. A dehydrated man who keeps pushing the water bottle away doesn't need an explanation about the hydrological cycle, nor does he need an explanation about what fountain you got this water from. The dehydrated man is not needing the explanations or the arguments. The dehydrated man needs to drink the water. So, yeah, we can give our explanations and arguments It's the right time of the year for some major magazine to talk about how the resurrection is a hoax. Fine. We can respond to all of those things. There are answers, there are evidences. But what we need to keep telling them is repent and believe in Christ. In fact, until you do that, until there is repentance, your eyes won't be open to see the truth. You're going to keep rejecting the truth as a blind person until your eyes are opened. How the eyes get opened is by the word of Christ. Or in this case, how the ears are opened is the word of Christ. So that's why Paul was not, even though he had answers for doubters all over the place, it was not in his eloquence or his evidences per se, it was in his authoritative announcement about Jesus as Lord. So you need a good newsing kind of person, the one who brings the good news. Natural revelation makes men accountable. It doesn't bring faith. It is the word that brings hearing. It is the word that has power directly. It comes through a messenger, but not from the authority of a pope's chair. It comes by announcing the word of Christ. The word of Christ is beautiful, such that we consider the feet of the messengers who bring it beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this revelation of your Son. The word of Christ, of course, is dreadful in that it ruins our own ideas of self-esteem and just being safe and comfy. It is a bloody word of the Savior's suffering in his sacrifice. But yet it is the word of Christ that is powerful to save. So, Christian, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And may the word of Christ continue to do its work. When we sing, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built, and the world, the earth is filled with your glory," that is through the power of his word that gives hearing, that hearing gives faith, that faith changes peoples and large groups of peoples, and we pray that his word would keep doing that work. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this part of your word. We don't take advantage of it in ways perhaps that we could, because it is so available to us, and yet as we try to put ourselves in the sandals of those who had never heard, as we think about the gifts that you have given us, all the goods that have come through the lordship of your Son and his word, even carrying around our own copies of it, we are blessed by you. Help us, or bless us even more, to live up to the blessings of the goods. Help us keep acknowledging your Son as our Lord, and being grateful for that message received, the eyes you have opened, ears you have opened. Let us continue to be transformed into his image as we behold him and have his word dwell in us richly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today begins our remembrance of what is often called Passion Week. The reason why it is called Passion Week is from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. It is the suffering week. It's not just great desire like we think of passion. It is the suffering. Isaiah foretold that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, of suffering, and acquainted with grief. In Passion Week, on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, and many hailed him as the Messiah. On Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed his father's house for a second time. On Tuesday, he taught on Mount Olivet. Tuesday was likely the day that Judas agreed on a price for betrayal. On Wednesday, we don't have record of what Jesus did specifically. On Thursday, Maundy Thursday, Maundy from the Latin for command. It's Commandment Thursday. Thursday was when Jesus shared the Last Supper and washed his disciples' feet out of love for them. And in his commandment to them said, I give you this commandment, Maundy Thursday, Commandment Thursday, love one another. After dinner, he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tried, and then Friday tried again and again, beaten over and over, crucified, and was buried. No record of events on the Saturday, the Sabbath, but early the following Sunday, the tomb was empty. Of course, on Palm Sunday, the first Sunday of Passion Week, Jesus entered Jerusalem to pageantry and praise. It is called Palm Sunday because they laid down their clothes and palm branches on the road in front of him as he rode the donkey on his way in. It is called the triumphal entry. He was seen as being fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that your king would come, riding on the foal of a colt, on a foal of a donkey. And yet it began his suffering on his way to triumph. They cried out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. And yet, while being their Messiah, in many ways, and for many of the Jews, he was not the one that they wanted. He offered them life, but not the kind they wanted. He came to defeat their greatest enemy, which was not the Romans, though the Romans were obviously a great enemy. He came to defeat their greatest enemy, sin and death. And that's not the deliverance that they wanted. They wanted him to defeat the Romans. And as it turns out, he did that too. And he is on his way to being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords over any rival nation. And on his way to doing that has also offered salvation to eternal life to those who confess him as Lord. Through his suffering, we are free, regardless of who takes our lives. Through his sacrifice, we are forgiven, no matter what anybody else accuses you of. Through his wounds, we are healed. He bore the sins of many, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So we are a people who remember his passion, his suffering, and we know that he will be satisfied with the suffering sacrifice that he has made. We are part of the fruit of it. He is satisfied even in his work so far as we come and remember his death and his resurrection around the Lord's table. In my Bible reading plan, I was in Joshua chapter 1 yesterday. Three times in Joshua 1 is the call, be strong and courageous. The Lord says it twice to Joshua. By the end of the chapter, the men of Israel actually respond back to Joshua with the same sort of greeting, be strong and courageous. How were they to be strong and courageous? They were to be strong and courageous, receiving the word of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, meditating on it to be careful to do all that was written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Be strong and courageous. Beloved, you have that word. You have multiple copies of that word. That word is powerful. That word is food. That word is strength. That word will give you boldness and courage. So as you go with the word of Christ, be strong and courageous. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And amen.